My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back, everyone, to the next episode of the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley, as we continue on through the book of Matthew. Today, we're going to be in Matthew 3, but before we head that way, I would just like to ask you all to continue, please, praying for me in the midst of sending out resumes and interviews and everything. I've had some really good interactions with some people. I'm hoping turn into something more. I'm trying not to count my chickens before they hatch, but there's also that part of me is I want to serve. I want to have a job. I want to be using my degree, you know, to help other people, bring them closer to Jesus. So I appreciate those of you who've already been doing this, and thank you for continuing to do so. I mean, we're nothing if we're not praying for each other and looking out for each other. So in light of all that, let us go into chapter 3 of Matthew. We'll be starting today in verses 1 through 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, Matthew doesn't introduce this man, but providentially enough, we have other gospels who do. John the Baptist, if you are unaware, is Jesus's cousin. If you've been with the show, you know we started off with the book of Luke that goes a little more in depth into the relationship between the two of them, the familial connections there. He himself was commissioned by God to work as a prophet who would spur the people of Israel to action to change their lives and to prepare them for the coming Messiah. He had one of the most important roles in the history of the world to make Jesus's name known and great in the minds of all who heard him. And then he had to deny himself the same pleasures of fame and notoriety that most people would associate with being the top dog. And John the Baptist is one of the greatest believers in the history of the entire world, a very humble man, a very strong man who did what was right, who preached the good news, who did what he was told, and then called out evil when it was in front of him. And he's someone a lot of us could learn a lot from. You know, every now and then someone does preach on John the Baptist and everything that he does, but not a lot of people go too much in depth with him. And that's to their detriment, because if there is an ideal person in the world who is not Jesus, John the Baptist is pretty much there on the list for vying for the number one position because he did his job. He was not a sinless man. The Bible doesn't focus on any of his sins in particular. Outside of later on, he does have some doubts, you know, whether Jesus is actually the Messiah, which is natural for a human being to have. John was not a perfect man. But for the most part, it shows him at his best in his ministry, going to people who desperately needed to change something about their lives and needed to do something about it. Not only that, he called them to action and to do something rather than, hey, guys, you need to change. And he left it there. No, he encouraged them to go beyond what was expected, to actually remove themselves from the equation and implant themselves with the will of God instead. And a Jewish people at this time in history had spent about 400 years-ish in spiritual darkness with no recorded prophets in that time since the days of Malachi, who, if I'm remembering correctly, a lot of biblical scholars tend to date around 431-ish BC is when he writes the final book of the Old Testament. And as you may notice, 431 BC to about 27 or 30 AD, depending on when you date the ministry of Jesus, starting, that's a long period of time. That's a lot of time to ask Israel not to hear anything from God, if, in fact, there were no prophets. And that's a big if. There could have been prophets there who rose up as God intended them to be, to speak truth to Israel, but they just didn't write down what they said, or maybe it was lost to the sands of time. That is a possibility. But from the evidence that we have, there does not appear to be anyone who was speaking in the form of a prophet to God's people in this time in history until John the Baptist rolls up on the scene. And the Jewish people were hoping this would happen because they knew their Malachi who had promised to them that a new prophet would come, which they were now witnessing before their very eyes. And as Malachi himself says, as he closes off the book of Malachi in chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, this is read in the NIV, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the people, the parents to their children, and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." That is some imagery and association being used here that we need some context for, since we have not covered 1 and 2 Kings. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets in Israelite history, doing many miraculous signs and wonders to make God's name great in Israel, while the vast majority of them were living in spiritual darkness. Now, the Jews of the first century served the religion of Judaism, but most of them were not serving God correctly with their full hearts, and they needed a new Elijah to whip them back into shape. And John the Baptist was the man for the job. He saw the great need Israel had. He saw the calling that God had given him. And then he went and did it because he knew people would be saved. He knew Jesus needed to be heralded. He knew Israel needed change. But what does the man himself actually say? Well, quite simply, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent is the first message he offers, not the only one, but it's the first that he offers, because it is the first thing we must do in order to sit at the feet of the forgiving God who washes away our sins as we fully submit to him. Now, repentance is not required to be interested in God or curious about conversion, but it is the only proper ending to our sinful lives if we want to be his. Without repentance, all good deeds, knowledge, and actions fail before the perfect and holy God. He requires perfection, and we are imperfect, finite beings incapable of saving ourselves. And the only way to be saved is to repent of our sins, admit our failings, and to boldly ask God to remove them from us so that we might be his people through and through. Man or woman, Jew or Gentile, does not matter. Sorry about that little wait there. You may have heard the dinging of an email being received, which is a no-no for podcasting, because you're supposed to have that on, silent. But actually, it was a fairly important email that I needed to pause recording for and get back on. So it was one of those real fun things of, you think you're going to be doing something, but God obviously has other things in mind. So hey, part of this is being flexible in ministry, regardless if you're doing this where you can literally pause whenever you want to or when you're in the middle of a service. So just for the sake of transparency, I wanted to let you guys know a little bit of going on without going into too much detail, because there's some things that just need to be said between other people. Nothing bad or anything like that. I want to make this a nebulous bad thing. It's like, nope, there's just things that happen behind the scenes. So anyways, where was I? Oh, yes, we're talking about good old John the Baptist. So John understood the idea that we need to repent from our sins, admit our failings, and boldly ask God to remove them from us so that we might be his people through and through. That is the gospel right there. We're not good enough, and God alone is. Jesus died for our sake. Repent of your sins. Come to him. I mean, if you want more, there's plenty more in the Bible to glean, and I want you to go there. But that's that bare bones. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do you love yourself? You submit to God by loving him, by repenting of who you were and becoming his new man, his new woman through and through. Regardless of who you are, regardless of where you're standing, regardless of what you think is a sin and not, you need to come to him and learn what is truth and then submit to him alone. And John the Baptist understood this. So he preached repentance first to the people, knowing that they needed it and that the kingdom of heaven was growing closer. However, repentance is not the main point of this message. It is a point, it's a huge point, but it is merely the proper response to the fact that the kingdom of heaven was coming soon. That is the focus. The kingdom of heaven is coming soon to the people of Israel. Now, the kingdom of heaven as a concept was poorly understood by the Jews at the time, naturally so, and was falsely combined with God's promises to redeem Israel and the world and rule over them alongside his people. That was their take. And it's an easy take to have when you don't have the full picture, when you're thinking from a human lens. As Paul points out, God's ways are not our ways, in the sense that his wisdom is not our wisdom. What looks like wisdom to him looks like folly to man. And this looks like folly to the Jewish people of the time, because that's not what they're expecting. And even though both of these things are and will be true, the Jews' ideas of the timing of these events were inherently flawed. And that's a result of poor teaching. That's a result of people not taking things as seriously as they wanted. And that's also a result of just not having the entire context of the event. So show a little bit of grace that way, but not too much, because some of this of what happens later is very much deserved. Because their idea of what was going to happen is that the Messiah would return, destroy the Romans and their occupation, and then for God to reign supreme over all creation with the Jewish people on top with him. This is denying the many, many verses just in the Old Testament that we've covered in the Pentateuch that talk about God doing this with both the Jews and the Gentiles who joined them to become his people. And instead of what they desired, God would bring the kingdom of heaven to the people of Israel and the world with Jesus' conquest of death, the grave, and sin, so that all those who believed in him and repented were saved eternally. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's not just God and the Jewish people. It's not just God and the American people. It is God with his chosen people, the ones that he has plucked out from death and made his own, the ones who said to him, yes, Lord, and not the ones who said to him, no, Lord. Those are your stipulations. It's either yes or no. If you're yes, you're on the team. If it's no, you're not on the team. And John the Baptist got that. So he knew the people of Israel needed to hear this directly. Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That thing that you're all looking forward to, the thing that you don't understand yet, the thing that's the most important thing in the world is submitting to that kingdom of heaven and becoming a resident of that kingdom of heaven. That's what I'm here to tell you about, because the Messiah is coming and he's going to bring that kingdom to you, whether you understand it or not. So respond to him well. And that, of course, takes us to our next verses, 4-6. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. There's another reason I really love John the Baptist, and that's just how he dressed and ate and acted. Like, you could be the most prim and proper person in the world speaking about the word, and there's nothing inherently wrong with that. Like, you guys know me, you know how I dress. I'm not exactly what you would call stylish or professional by nature. I mean, I can if I have to, but it's not naturally me. And I'm also not as far as someone like John would be, looking like I haven't bathed in weeks and wearing scraps of clothing made from camel's hair and just eating locusts and honey. But I got an appreciation for the guy. Why? Because of what this shows about him compared to every other teacher who would proclaim God around him. They all looked their Sunday best, as it were, even though, yes, it would have been Saturday best for them on the Sabbath. They all projected this image of themselves as holier and superior to you because I know more than you. Look, I've memorized all these scriptures, and you lowly idiots come here every Saturday to hear the word of God, and it's my duty to serve you. Yes, so great, but they didn't have the heart of a servant. And John the Baptist dressed and lived wildly in an atypical fashion to the spiritual leaders at the time, in order to show his humility to God and in order to distinguish himself from the false leaders of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He submitted himself before God to depend on him for all that he needed, including his clothes and food. He made himself poor in order to make others rich and to make the name of God richer to the people. That is a man of God. That is someone who says, yes, Lord, whatever you say, I will do. And I want that heart, because I know my heart, and it's not always set on that idea. It's always, God, I'll do what you tell me to do. Oh, but not that. Oh, but not that. I mean, I'll give you like half-hearted attempt at this, and I'll do this fully because I like doing that. That's not where I'm supposed to be. I need to remove myself from that comfort zone and be more comfortable being uncomfortable. And John the Baptist lived a very uncomfortable life. This is not what a rational, human-minded person would do. This is an irrational to the ways of the world man who responds to the will of God and loves others more than himself. And as a result of him living this way, living as humbly as he does, his passionate pleas and honest lifestyle attracted people from many miles away and many cities away to come hear him speak and respond to his message that brings people to Jesus of repentance and salvation for the kingdom of heaven, or in other gospels, you'll hear the term kingdom of God is coming soon. And how does he respond to these people? In different ways, depending on who they are. For the first group, and we'll get to the second group in the next couple of verses, but for the first group, John helps those who are honest in their responses to God By seeking repentance. How? How does he help them? By baptizing them. When? After they confessed their sins. John pointed the people to an action step. Repent. And then he didn't leave it there. He brought them into baptism. And when he brought them to baptism, he made sure they were doing it for the purest of reasons. And that is denial of self. Saying, I did these things before. I lied. I cheated. I stole. I slept with this person I wasn't supposed to. I rejected God because of this. I reject who I was. And I want to submit to myself as a man of God, as a woman of God, until we would baptize. And baptism is one of the holiest sacraments that we have. One that allows us to publicly admit that we were once children of darkness and death. And we are now children of light and life, now that God has removed our sins and made us his children once more. We are all his children, the fact that he created humanity, but there's a difference between being created by God and being preserved by God. Those who have submitted to him are preserved by God. And to the Jews at this time in history, this was also an even further act of humility, even beyond confessing their sins. Why? Because of the culture at the time. It was the practice of Jewish leaders to baptize Gentile converts this way. You could join Judaism at any point. Like, they welcomed it. They wouldn't always treat you the best. But if you wanted to become a Jew, as in, like, serve God, yeah, they'd let you into the club. But they had to make a public spectacle of it. Be like, look at this faithless Gentile and what he's done. Here, we're going to submerge him in this water and bring him out. And now he's a Jew. And now he's serving God. And there's something to be said about that actually serving a purpose, but there were other cultural reasons for showing Jewish supremacy over people. So for any newfound Jewish believer who was born a Jew, to do this was to show that they were now submissive and humble to their own culture and to the people around them, and that their conversions to true faith in God were legitimate, even though it meant they had to admit they weren't believers before doing this. This is astonishing to their ears. Well, of course, like, we are God's people. We don't need to be baptized. We don't need any of this. And we're going to see that response in the next couple of verses. But John knows better. And he forces them to admit it out loud, not because he's like ruling it over them, not because he thinks he's better than them, but to make them realize they're not good enough and they need to change. But the idea of being baptized does not simply make one a believer, nor does it mean one is falsely a believer if they have never been baptized due to extenuating circumstances. And I stress that last part. A baptism itself is a physical act that is supposed to signify an inward change of the spiritual in our hearts. But anyone can be dunked under the water for a while. It takes a true change of heart for the ceremony to actually mean something. I have seen people get baptized again and again and again because they have false conversion after false conversion. And every time people celebrate, and I celebrated at some of these until I realized, hold on now, how many times does it take you to actually get it? This is a one and done scenario. Now, I know there are other denominations out there who do practice baptisms in different ways than I would like. That does not necessarily mean they themselves are not Christian. It just means I don't think they hold baptism as important as they should, because it should only be the one and done. Like, I've made this confession of faith. This is what I'm all about now. I want to be part of the community. Baptize me in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. At that same time, it is also true that not being baptized doesn't mean one hasn't had a change of heart. I had a friend in college who attended the church I did and was far more conservative in certain areas than I'd like, and really good overall in its biblical teaching. But he joined an even far more conservative group who believed that if you never got baptized at all, you weren't saved. Now, there's something to where I can see how that idea develops, because we are told in the Great Commission at the end of this book, sorry for spoilers, to baptize others, you disciple them, and lead them together. That's great. But baptism doesn't save you. What saves you is Jesus saving us after we've admitted we're not good enough and coming to him in repentance. And unfortunately, at this point in time in history, and among many other times in history, there are many Christians in the world who would be murdered if they publicly or even secretly, and were found out by someone else, underwent this process. And the shrewdest thing for them to do is simply not get baptized. And I hate that for them. Like, I'm sure that there are people out there in the world who want nothing more than to be dunked into water to show this outward sign of the inward change within, but they can't, because if they did, they would get murdered for it. And the smartest thing to do, the shrewdest thing to do, is to simply not let it happen. Likewise, Jesus himself told the unbaptized thief on the cross that he would be in heaven with him that very day. And how many times you get baptized in the midst of a crucifixion? I'm curious. Anyone know what the ratio is for that? Oh, the answer is none. You don't get baptized when you're being crucified by the Roman authorities. So if Jesus is going to tell him, you're going to be in heaven with me this day, and he's not been baptized, it tells me it's possible to get into heaven without being baptized. That is not an excuse to never get baptized, because if you think that way, we have an issue. Because we once again commanded to do so as a sign of our faith and to be brought into the assembly of believers worldwide. It's supposed to be an outward sign. Let everyone in that community know. And if anyone were to hear about it, to know they joined the team. They made the decision to submit to Jesus Christ as their savior, as the only person who can save them from themselves. So if you haven't been baptized yet and you are capable of doing so without the fear of death, I would question that decision. And wonder why don't I want to do that? What is it about me that makes me think I don't need to when everyone else is told to do so, if possible? I'm not saying that to deny your faith. I'm saying that to question motivations. Why you're not plunging in, sorry, I didn't mean to add that pun in there. Why you're not plunging in completely into the faith and the commands that were given. Just some food for thought. Next up, we'll go from there to verses 7 through 12. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Love, John. "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Oh no, Jesus is all loving. Jesus loves people, and he would never let anyone suffer harm. And everyone's going to make it into heaven, guys. I mean, now, according to John, someone who Jesus himself says pretty dang good. Why is that? Well, because John knows how it works. John knows there's a reason for all this to happen. If everyone gets in, that's good. But what does that mean? Like, you can live literally like hell and not actually experience hell because it's not real, or because that's only for Satan and his minions? That's not how it works. But before we focus on that too much, let's start a beginning here with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Everyone's good old friends. They always have everyone's best interests in mind. They're just lovely, joyful people worshiping God as they should, except they're not. And as is always the case, when good faith leaders are doing their job in the world, bad faith leaders respond, wishing to cash in on the fame and glory of the situation without a single care for the people they would lead, because that means their names are out there. People are donating to them. People are looking up at them and buying their books and saying they're the greatest because they can speak a lot better than other people, or because they talk a lot, so they must be right. And John, another reason why I love him, he tells it like it is. He rightfully calls the Pharisees out for this behavior and decries them in front of everyone to shame them and wound their egos for daring to misrepresent God. If you want to be like anyone today, I mean, outside of Jesus, he's pretty cool too. He's the one, the big kahuna. I want you to be like John the Baptist. It is our job to call out bad faith leaders, regardless if they're conservative, liberal, what have you, especially in the church, for people who would dare say that they are in charge of other people. God has put them in the role of shepherd. If they're not doing their job, we call them out. We commit them to God's wrath because they're not representing him and they're not loving people like we're supposed to. John got it. He saw the evil of the Pharisees. You know what he calls them? Vipers. You know what vipers do? I love my snakes. There was one point in time in my life I really wanted to become a herpetologist. God had other plans for me. Vipers, most of them, well, snakes in general, but really vipers specifically, they lie in wait for their prey. They're as motionless as possible. You know, like your sand pit vipers as well will bury themselves in the sand, which makes a lot of sense given where he lives right now. And what they would do is wait for the moment of opportunity to strike. And if a mouse happened by, or a quail, or other kind of bird, or even a person, like obviously they wouldn't eat the person because they're tinier, but they would see the movement and they'd lash out, strike as swiftly as possible before they could even be seen, and venomize whatever they hit with their teeth. And as a result of that, given that these are the times they're living in, you don't have medical doctors nearby with an anti-venom. So people more than likely would die. Animals would die because that's how that viper is designed. God designed that viper to catch its prey in a way to take them out of the equation so it doesn't need to chase them. It doesn't need long distance, slithering. It just needs to lie in wait, be patient, strike at the moment of the opportunity, kill that thing dead. And that's what John is comparing the Pharisees to. And if I'm you, I'd never want to be compared to that. Yeah, vipers are cool. I love my snakes. But I don't want to be compared to one like this because that shows me that I'm not as good as I think I am. I'm actually harming people because I'm lying in wait to destroy them and let them know that I'm better than them. And that's not what a leader is supposed to do. A leader is supposed to embolden his people under his charge to remind them that they are gods. And yes, we're all sinners. Yes, we suck at times. But at the end of the day, we're called to be better. We're called to work out in righteousness, to go and into a world that does not love us and show them love anyways. You know what doesn't do that? A viper doesn't do that. But a man of God, a woman of God does go out there and love that world. So we can't be like the Pharisees or Sadducees. And John doesn't take this lying down. And even more, like he calls them out for their evil, but he doesn't stop there because he actually loves them. What does John do? He does the righteous thing and leads them to seek out repentance so that they could truly be saved. He also destroys the notion of racial salvation or even religious salvation by mocking this idea through the illustration of God turning rocks into his children, as would be his right to do. If God decided today, you know what? All those clothes that are lying around your room, Christian, do you have them put away that you're supposed to? I'm going to turn them all into children of Abraham and they're going to worship me. God would be right to do so. But because God loves us, he hasn't. And he allows men to reject him and to submit to him. And praise God, because he talks to these people through John who don't love him and want nothing to actually do with him, thinking that they are righteous. And yet he offers them mercy and grace instead, and they reject it. And what God and John are saying here is that simply being born a certain way has never given anyone instant salvation. Just because your daddy's a pastor or your great-granddaddy or what have you doesn't make you a Christian. Being somehow in the line of one of the saints or what have you doesn't make you a Christian. Being born Jewish doesn't make you a believer, doesn't make you automatically saved. What makes one saved is when we repent and turn to him, for the kingdom of heaven is here, and we need to submit to God. And John rightfully tells them if they fail to heed this message, they will be cut off from the branches of God's tree of life, even though they are racially Jewish. It does not matter how one is born. It matters in how one responds to God. There will be many people who would think that they are a leaf or a branch on that tree, and they're going to get snipped off. Because they bore no fruit. That is not harsh. That is not evil. That is not wrong. That is God being just and God being loving. Because God does not want bad fruit, bad leaves in his tree of life. Because that bad fruit does not help the fruit around it. It ruins the tree. It makes things worse for everyone around it. No one wants to eat it. No one wants to partake of it. And why should they? Because it's bad. But he doesn't end his sermon there. Instead, he faithfully points them all to Jesus, proclaiming him as the true Savior, and not himself as others would so easily fall into the trap of doing. John is what every leader of the church should look up into and say, I want to be him, because he had a following. He had people who listened to every word he said, and he didn't turn it to a cult. He didn't make it about himself. He made it about Jesus Christ. And that's what every pastor, every youth leader, every associate pastor, everyone involved in the church, that's what they should look up to, is Jesus is the true Savior and not himself. And John baptizes with water, but as he points out, Jesus will baptize his own with the Holy Spirit and his purifying fires. That call to repentance, that's what the repentance does. The salvation does is it purifies us, wipes us clean in front of God, says, you are lowly and sinful people, but you responded to my son. You said yes to him, and the embers of my purifying fires and my Holy Spirit are going to be the sign that you are changed. You are a new creation. And these are going to be far better boons for the believer than simply being submerged temporarily in water. And I'm not saying that to downplay baptism. I'm saying that because God himself is pointing out there's a difference here. One is outward, the other is inward. And the inward one is what saves you. Also, wrath is coming, and it is inevitable. And a false understanding of who that wrath applied to was not going to save anyone. As the Pharisees and Sadducees falsely believed it would only happen to faithless Gentiles, not realizing that they themselves were the faithless ones. And anyone to this day who does not heed these messages will be destroyed. Once again, not because God is cruel, but because God is just, and he has given them all time to repent and submit to his commands. And John says this not because John is misapplying scripture or his theology is bad, but because John loves the people he's talking to, he tells them the truth. And a lot of people out there who don't speak in truth, thinking that they are speaking truth, saying, oh, it's okay, whatever sin you're doing, God can work through that. You don't think this is a sin? Well, that's fine. It's okay. It's like, oh, you don't actually need to submit to God in that regard. Like, just keep living your life the way you want to. Everything's fine. It's legal. I mean, the laws of the land say it so. That person thinks they love, but they don't love, because they call for people to do things that are not helpful to them, that do not lead them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we cannot stand for that. We are called higher. We are called to love people and love them well. And loving people means calling them out for sin, just as they are to call us out when we sin. So let us do that for them. And we're going to end today with one of the best passages of scripture. And we've had some really good ones so far by going through verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. What we just saw there was the Trinity, the three in one, all together at the same place, same time, for people to witness. Now, well, before we go to the Trinity, we have to start at the beginning here of these verses. We start with Jesus, appropriately enough, his gospel. He enters the scene, and what does he do? So you say, John, I'm taking over. John, you did your job, you can go to rest. No, he requests baptism, something John does not want to do, nor does he think Jesus needs to do it. And he states that the opposite should take place. Why? Because John knows he's not good enough. How dare a human being baptize the Savior of the world, this sinless being who has done no wrong? That makes no sense to a human point of view, but God doesn't think like us. And John's right. Jesus is a perfect sinless being and therefore does not need baptism as a sign of repentance so that he might join the community. So what does he do? He refutes John's desires and submits himself to baptism. But why? Why does Jesus need to be baptized? He's perfect. The whole point of the baptism, as I said earlier, is that it's an outward sign of the physical change within. Is Jesus sinned? Does that mean he's not worthy of being up on the cross? Like, no, calm down. There are multiple reasons. Some say there's only one. I tend to go with the multiple idea. One of the first is that Jesus did it to identify with the people he was coming to save. They were called to baptism, and seeing him do it confirmed the importance of it. That's why I really stress the idea that if it is possible, we all need to get baptized. Why? Jesus did it. If Jesus does something, I tend to say, that sounds like the right thing to do. Am I crazy for saying that? I shouldn't be. That's one reason. He was also standing in the place of sinful men, being baptized by a fallen human being to show his great love for the fallen and for the part of which, by the way, he's also 100% human. At the same time, he's 100% God. So what better way to relate to people? By going through this process, even though he himself did not need it. And those same fallen people, they're the ones that he's going to redeem with his later death and resurrection, which is one of the things that are foreshadowed through the act of baptism. Going under the water is to kill the old man, is to kill the old woman of who we used to be in a spiritual way, in a symbolic way. And when we rise up, we are a new creation. Jesus is going to die on the cross and then 3 days later come back, foreshadowed here through his baptism. But this also serves another interest, and that's the purpose of validating John's ministry, showing that God himself is behind what God is doing with John if his son is baptized by John? So, too, are we to look at Jesus' actions and follow through with baptism if possible? I stress that because it's important, because it needs to be said. Look at what Jesus did. Jesus didn't do this because he needed to be baptized because he's sinful. Jesus didn't do this because Jesus was bored and had nothing better to do on a Friday or whenever this was. No, Jesus did it for those reasons and more, to show us also his submission to God, so that when God shows up on the scene, next couple of verses, you see God respond to what Jesus did. God didn't show up until after Jesus was baptized. The Holy Spirit, he didn't show up either until after Jesus was baptized. And that is when we have the absolute miracle appear. When the Trinity, the three in one, appears to bless those who see them oversee Jesus' baptism. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit act together to bring their will into the world. Jesus has now been baptized with water and anointed by the Father with the Spirit to do what must be done to save humanity from itself. Not only that, but God himself is pleased by the Son, knowing what he must do to save humanity. This is not a light ask God is asking. I'm asking you, you who has never known death, to then die. Why? Because it saves people, those who respond yes to you. Not everyone, by the way, just everyone who says yes. So it's going to be a smaller number than you think. You up for that, Jesus? Yes, Father, I am. And Jesus submits to him. And through that, God is well pleased. I would also like to say that this is not God making Jesus his son here, as some heretical texts would say, but it's instead confirmation of Jesus's divinity. There are plenty of other heresies out there that would say this, claiming Jesus was just a man, and this is when he became man and God. It's not in the text, but it's something people would say, so I want to bring it up. Jesus, if he is not God and man, 100% of each, this doesn't happen. Why? Because he was born a sinful man. No one is born free from sin, unless they're God. And Jesus was God and man for our sake. And here in this blessed moment is the three in one acting as one, so that Jesus's ministry may begin and the kingdom of heaven may come to the earth. And I want us to think about that. That kingdom is a kingdom we're a part of. We don't get to see God directly right now. We don't get to go to his throne in Jerusalem or where have you and say, Lord, intercede with me here. But his kingdom is established how? Through his emissaries, through his followers, through his servants, of which we all are. And it is our responsibility to look at John, to look at Jesus here and see how they responded to God. Submission. And then the follow through of faith and preaching boldly to the world that needed to repent of its sins and change who they were. So I encourage you, find out how to do that in your life. You need to go to talk to your neighbors. Do you need to talk to strangers? Do you need to actually learn how to evangelize to people? All those things are good things. Knowing you need to learn is a great step. It's not something I'm naturally good at. I'm an introvert. I don't like people by my nature. But what God has forced me to do over the years to make me his man through and through, to make me a better man than who I think I should be, is to slowly open me up to the idea and then actually going out and doing so of meeting with people I don't know. Why? Because I don't know if they know Jesus. And I know I need to love them by letting them know about who they need to serve. So if that's you, if you're not good at it naturally, or you don't know how to do it, that's fine. We all have to start somewhere. Ask questions. Go to trusted elders at church. Go to trusted pastors and leaders at church. Say, look, how can I get better at this? How can I improve myself? And will you come with me maybe, or send someone else you trust to come with me so I can do it and have someone look over my shoulder and say, hey, this is where you messed up. This is how you can do it better. This is where you excelled. And then so you can feel freer to do it on your own. Now, if you're naturally good at this, thank God for you, because that is not I. And I am so very grateful for, and you don't have to be extroverted to do so, but it feels like it, to those who go out and talk to people about Jesus without fear. And it just comes naturally as just like waking up in the morning or eating or what have you. It's just like they were born to do it. We're all strong in different ways. And I encourage you, if you're doing that, continue to do so. And encourage people around you to not just rely on you to get it done. People didn't have, Jesus didn't have 12 disciples and say, Peter, you're the only one who gets to actually do anything. No, he taught them all. And then he went out and sent them out to get work done. So in mindfulness of all this, just ask, first ask, am I in God's kingdom of heaven? Second, if I am, how should I respond to that? Third, go in prayer to him. And fourth, figure out what your next action step needs to be and how to actually do that. Talk with trusted people. Get their advice. and then go out there and change this world for the better, because it won't without us working in it. Thank you all for hanging out with me today. Please get a chance to leave a 5-star review on your podcasting platform of choice to help us with the ratings there, to help us find more people. Please feel free to share the show with your friends and family members. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you'll find my works at starvingwritersguild.com or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the Anazal Ministries podcasting network. You can find me specifically on Systematic Ecology, Why I Don't Like, Friday Night Frights, and Some Joyful Noises. You can contact me at letnothingmoviepodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Noel for the editing that he does and for the music he has to the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you on according to his will and not mine, and allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.